Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
Hey, that's my mom.
And Glenn Leverins.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day. That's how I know. This is Morning Air. On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Muy buenos dias. Wake up, America. It's Friday, August 26th. Good morning and welcome back to another edition of Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverins. Our studio producer is Sarah Tafoya. Thanks so much for joining us early on this Friday morning. Remember, on Fridays, we always remember the Sacred Heart of Jesus as well as the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's great to be with you across much of our nation here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Now, in case you missed us talking about it the last few days, we have a new Relevant Radio audio mystery to tell you about. From the studio that brought you Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol comes The Race of the Year, a race by rails from Chicago to Sacramento between George Pullman's Night Train and Webster Wagner's Midnight Express. It's the event to witness in 1879, and kids Edith and Paul Millard aren't about to miss it, but when mysterious accidents begin to overtake their dad's night train, it's up to them to solve the mystery and save the train before it's too late. So don't miss an episode of On the Night Train, an audio mystery for the entire family. Sign up for free at onthenighttrain.com. That's onthenighttrain.com. And in fact, Peter Atkinson, the director of The Merry Beggars on Relevant Radio, will discuss this latest project on the Night Train a little bit later in the show in hour number two, so stay tuned. I want to bring in Glenn and Sarah. Glenn, what are a few of the big stories you're keeping an eye on this Friday morning?
Well, the Mar-a-Lago saga continues. The latest now, federal judge is ordering the Justice Department to release basically their reasoning, an affidavit that would have been led to the search of Trump's Florida home. However, there won't be a lot to see on there. They're supposed to be limiting anything that would reveal the investigation's strategy, direction, scope, sources, and methods. So that really limits what we'll get to see.
Yeah, it might just be a heading with a bunch of black.
Yeah, mostly.
That's what the constitutional experts are expecting. So we will continue to see by noon today what goes down with that. Today is also a special day in Major League Baseball. On this day in 1939, the first ever MLB broadcast on television between the Brooklyn Dodgers and the Cincinnati Reds at the old historic Ebbets Field. Can you imagine? We've come a long way, Glenn.
We certainly have. TV kind of took a pause. It got developed in the late 30s, and then World War II came along. At the time, 1939, they figured about 400 sets in the New York City metro area. About 5 inches was the size of the screen. A little bit different from the man cave with a 70-inch screen nowadays. And think how life has changed with guys in sports TV and ladies in sports TV as well. But the world vastly different. My goodness, it's like a $3 billion business just in TV rights for the NFL alone nowadays.
Yeah, that's crazy. You know, 5 inches. I mean, I don't think a cheese stick is bigger than that. That's a pretty tiny screen. I can't even imagine the little magnifying glass you would need to see anything. It's probably mostly listening at that point still.
Do you think that they could have possibly ever imagined back then that we would be doing, you know, all-star games with players wired for sound and literally talking on the field while the game is going on, literally while they're chasing down a fly ball, they're having a conversation with the announcers?
Yeah, it's pretty intense right now. So I don't know that they could have foreseen that in the future. But there's so many things in the future that when we speculate, what would it be like? Usually we're a little bit off.
As Harry Carey would say, holy cow. As always, thanks, Sarah and Glenn.
Hey, sure thing, John.
First things first, every morning we always start in prayer here on the show, giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of relevant radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of relevant radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit here on Morning Air when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life this morning is from Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Our Lord Jesus Christ promised before he ascended into heaven that he would be with us always. Jesus is always present to us now and forever. He has no reason to change because he is God in the flesh. He cannot change. Even though we live in a world that is always changing and eventually will pass away, the Word made flesh, Jesus the Lord, will never change. And he is with us always as he promised, par excellence, especially his real presence in the most holy Eucharist. And we always pray with great confidence, Jesus, I trust in you. Our number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. You can find us on Twitter, at Morning Air Show, as well as on Facebook. Our email, morningair@relevantradio.com. Now I want to talk about an issue that is very relevant to many parents. Do you have a loved one that has fallen away from the Catholic faith? What would St. Monica do? We celebrate her feast day tomorrow, Saturday, and our first guest this morning is here to tell us why young people are leaving the faith and what parents can do about it. Joining us live is Patty McGuire Armstrong, journalist, talk show host of Ladies of Another View. She's also an award-winning author, co-authoring a new book with Roxanne Beauclair Solonen, What Would Monica Do? Patty's books include Ascension's Amazing Grace series, Holy Hacks, and Big Hearted. Patty also writes for the National Catholic Register and other publications. Patty and her husband Mark raised their 10 children in North Dakota. Good morning, Patty. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. It's great to be with you. It has been quite some time since the last time that we spoke.
Yes, thank you for having me on, John. It's always great to hear your voice, and I love Relevant Radio. I listen to it wherever I go across the country. I just put it on my phone, and I love it.
Well, thanks so much for being a listener and for being with us here this morning to talk about, I think, an issue that is very important for so many parents. First of all, tell us about St. Monica. What can St. Monica offer those who are feeling, you know, feelings of despair over a child or a loved one that has left our Catholic faith?
You know, St. Monica, that's what we wanted to do. We wanted to get to know St. Monica because she's known as an intercessor for, especially for parents who are praying for loved ones who've left the faith, because she lived in the 4th century and she prayed for her son, Augustine, for 17 years, cried many tears, and his conversion really continues to affect all of Christendom to this day. He became one of the greatest theologians, became a priest. And so her prayers were answered. I used to think 17 years and she just got one conversion out of it. Like, come on, you know, that here she was a saint. What can I possibly do? And I thought that seemed like an awful lot for one conversion. But then I was listening to a homily on the Feast of St. Augustine and I realized I had been looking at it all wrong, that his conversion has touched all of Christendom because it was, you know, even people in Protestant faith, look to the writings of St. Augustine, and his books are in bookstores today. So that's pretty remarkable over 16 centuries later.
It really, really is when you think about it. That one conversion led to literally millions and millions of touched hearts. In fact, you know, when I think of St. Monica, I always think of my own mother who prayed for me for many, many years. I don't know, maybe 17 years, a long time while I was kind of on vacation from my Catholic faith when I was young and dumb in my early 20s. She never stopped praying, and all those prayers were answered because eventually I did come back.
So, John, you are a poster child for this, for encouraging parents, because we, the book, we really get to know St. Monica, and people will be surprised how relevant her life back in the 4th century really is to us today, and we can get into that. But I want to say that the book also includes stories happy ending stories, ongoing stories of many, many other people. A lot of people will be surprised that even people in the Catholic media who took their faith very seriously, it just seems that that people are not having their children leave the faith, even though they thought they had made sure that wasn't going to happen, that they raised them in the faith, gave them that example. But we start out by looking at surveys and polls and saying, wow, these numbers, the cultural winds have changed. And so the poll getting our children out of the faith is so strong now compared to in previous generations. But we bring in scripture, stories of the saints, bring in Saint Joseph, and of course the Blessed Mother. And so this really is a companion piece for our book for parents when their children have left the faith, because we're kind of journeying together on this, because that's what the church is. We're a family.
No question about it. From your research and working on the book, What Would Monica Do? From Ascension Press, what did you learn in terms of things that parents can practically do differently when they're raising their kids to try to do everything they can to prevent an outcome like the kids leaving the faith?
Well, yes, that's what we should all do. We should do everything that we can, but then to realize ultimately they have free will. And we can't do everything ourselves. And so we do a whole chapter on humility, because in order to get into heaven, we need to be humble. And it also is a point at which we can just turn everything over to God. We need to always do our best. And ultimately, the best way we can help our children is going deeper into our own prayer life and hanging on to God's promises and to pray more and just really surrender our children to God. Because I think a lot of times what we do is very important with our children. And when we hand down the faith, we're going to get good results. They're going to embrace what we're teaching them. Children just thrive when they learn about the Catholic faith. But then we have to realize that once they are not always listening to us, that we can't always force what we want them to know. We want to give them everything, and we certainly want that to include the Catholic faith. So once... really, prayer and going deeper in our own faith is what we need to do as they go off on their own, and never giving up hope. We talk so much about all the aspects that might be involved, from, you know, anger and fighting and forgiveness, and that worry is not a prayer. And how do we proceed from this point? And we get lots of consolation and support and ideas through the church.
Yeah, it's really quite a challenge for so many parents who might feel heartbroken that their children have left the faith. Did you find a sense, maybe answers to why is this happening, especially now more than ever with all these nuns that are out there, people that have no faith?
Yeah, and we do address that. We do look at the surveys and we talk about the culture and how strong that pull is, and the cancel culture. And one of our chapters is, have we been canceled? And so we start to realize that if our kids have gotten sucked into that, and it's not always kids. I have had adult children tell me, would you pray for my parents? Because they've left the faith. So, I mean, it might be godchildren. It could be, but all around us somewhere, we are seeing this. And a big part of it is the cultural pull, because we're no longer a Christian-based culture. You know, I have a talk show, and I've had Monsignor Shade, president of University of Mary.
He's a regular guest here on Morning Air.
I know, I hear him. It's like, oh, there's Monsignor Shade. Actually, his sister is friends with my daughter. They are best friends. They've been in each other's weddings, and they both live in Sleepy Eye, Minnesota. So I'm really connected with the family. And he's written the book, From Christendom to Apostolic Mission. And that's very interesting, because as the culture has become more pagan, we have to go into more of an apostolic mission. And sometimes that is right in our own families. And that's really what was happening in the world of St. Monica, because she was in a culture that was going from pagan to Christian. And I guess ours is kind of going in the other direction, but in the same situation where Christianity was not widely accepted. She had actually married a pagan husband, And he was not an easy husband. It was a womanizer, maybe bad-tempered, but ultimately he converted. So in some ways, we're seeing a lot of what St. Monica dealt with in her culture. She was unequally yoked, really going it alone, trying to raise. She had three children. A lot of people don't know that. They just know about St. Augustine. She had three children. Her other two children were faithful Catholics, so it was only St. Augustine that went off. He left, went away to college, came home with a girlfriend and a child out of wedlock. So a lot of the issues that she dealt with are, you know, the same types of things that we're seeing today.
That's a lot to deal with, a lot to pray for 17 long years till St. Augustine finally came back to the Lord. What are some of the qualities that you admire the most of St. Monica that we can learn from?
That she was steadfast. That, and we talk about this in the book, too. You might feel like, well, I've prayed for a couple years and that hasn't worked, you know, like he's no better than when I started praying for him. And it's like going the distance. And a lot of parents who maybe were real serious about passing down the faith, as their kids go off the track, maybe they might be tempted to slip away. And so like St. Monica, we say to go to the distance. And St. Ambrose really was instrumental in St. Augustine's conversion. So here you've got all these saints gathered together, and what an impact they made on all of Christendom. And he told St. Monica to talk less to your son about God and talk more to God about your son. Because I think sometimes when we're trying to convert somebody, we want it to happen in one conversation, or we want to be the one that opens up their mind. And a lot of times when it comes to family, because I've talked to, you know, just from all my writing over the years, there's a lot of people in evangelization type ministries that can't get through to their own families because their families think, yeah, I've heard it all. I know everything they have to say. And sometimes we have to just step back, pray, and then ask God to put somebody in their path. And so a lot, like in a lot of the conversion stories that we share in the book, it was a moment, it was an event, or maybe it was a person. But that at some point, we have to back away when that wall is going up within our children and just keep praying that God will take care of them. You know, I was listening to EWTN's, their Sunday night program. I only ever turned it on one time for maybe 10 minutes when I was going somewhere. And Father Benedict Rochelle used to have a program on Sunday evenings. And one program was on atheists and agnostics. And a caller had called in and said, well, I've prayed and prayed and there is just no difference at all. And Father Groeschel said, God will administer the graces at which time they will do the greatest amount of good. And I thought, wow, that is a good thing to keep in mind. So you never feel like, well, this isn't working. Nothing's happening. That something is happening. And God will administer those graces at which time they'll do the greatest amount of good.
Father Groeschel, may he rest in peace, was a very wise man. A final moment, where can our listeners get a hold of your book, What Would Monica Do?
It's just being released on the Feast of St. Monica tomorrow. You can go to Ascension Press. If you have Catholic bookstores nearby, you can ask them to get it. I know locally, our bookstores are gearing up. They've ordered a couple cases because they're expecting there to be a flood. You know, we also have a Facebook page that it's a group. So for parents that or anybody who feel they have a loved one they're praying for, it's called Catholic Parents, What Would Monica Do? And so you can join that too. Also, because, you know, just my co-author and I, Roxanne Solonen, we feel like we've had a lot of support with our friendship with each other, that we're in the same situation. Not all our kids have left the faith, but some have. And so it's a heavy burden because we want them all. We don't want to lose a single one, you know, like just the good shepherd who doesn't want to lose a single sheep. And so this is really about companionship and support and journeying together.
Well, Patty, I really appreciate you being on with us here first thing this morning. Many blessings with your book, What Would Monica Do? Thanks again.
Thank you, John. It has been a blessing to be on your show. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Patty McGuire Armstrong, co-author of her new book, What Would Monica Do? We need to take a short break when Morning Air continues. National pro-life leader Astrid Bene-Gutierrez, the executive director of LA Pregnancy Services, will be with us to talk about the 13 states that are abortion-free. So stay with us. There's much more to come as Morning Air continues here on this Friday morning. And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverance and Sarah Tafoya. Thanks so much for joining us on this Friday morning. If you'd like to join the conversation, you can give us a call at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Now, in the last few months, the landscape across our nation has changed drastically, dramatically, as many states work to protect the lives of innocent human beings, that is, of innocent babies growing in the womb. 13 states are abortion-free, and 62 abortion businesses have closed since Roe v. Wade was overturned on June 24th. Joining us live from Los Angeles is Morning Air contributor Astrid Bene-Gutierrez to discuss the latest in a post-Roe America. Astrid is a national pro-life activist and speaker working in the Hispanic community to save the unborn and train leaders to end abortion. She's also the president of the VIDA Initiative and executive director of Los Angeles Pregnancy Services. Good morning, Astrid. Thanks so much for joining us so early this morning in LA. It's great to be with you once again.
Good morning, John. Good morning, everyone. What a joy to be speaking with you, John, in particular, to be sharing this tremendous, wonderful news, especially news coming out of Texas, virtually abortion-free. This is wonderful. This is a gift. This is a result of the miraculous victory of Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health on June 24th. Of this year. Yesterday, Texas enacted a law that pretty much makes almost all abortions illegal. So this is wonderful. We should rejoice. And I want to also encourage our listeners to read up on this news. I mean, this is really important because sadly, the other side, the side in favor of abortion, is manipulating this news and scaring women into thinking that because abortion is not available, they will not have care for unfortunate events like a miscarriage or an ectopic pregnancy. This is simply not true. There will always be care for miscarriages and for ectopic pregnancies. That is not an abortion. At the pregnancy center, pro-life doctors everywhere treat these kind of cases. This is a different thing from an abortion. An abortion is a deliberate killing of a human being. When a woman has a miscarriage, her child has died. And so very important medical care is given to her, and she will mourn her child. This is very different, as well as an ectopic pregnancy, which we know is not an abortion either. So we should be rest assured that all of this is wonderful news. We should be moving towards a more abortion-free country. So we give our hats off and a big congratulations to the state of Texas. And as you said at the beginning, yes, there are 13 states. This is so exciting that have pretty much banned abortions since Roe was overturned with the Dobbs decision, starting with Missouri. Missouri became the first state after Roe to protect babies from abortions, followed by South Dakota. And then Arkansas became the third state. Kentucky became the fourth. Louisiana became the fifth. Then Ohio, followed by Utah, then Oklahoma, Alabama, and this week Mississippi became the 10th, and South Carolina became the 11th. Texas became the 12th with its pre-Roe law, and Tennessee has become the 13th. Now, we're talking about, you know, this is a third of the, a fraction of the population living in a abortion-free state. We still have a lot a lot to do, but we're hopeful because we're moving in the right direction.
There's no question. The battle has just begun. It's hard to believe that it's already been 2 months this week since Roe was overturned. There's been a lot going on. You highlighted some of the misinformation that's been going on since that day. Operation Rescue has figured out that 62 abortion clinics have recently stopped performing abortions, and that 18 of them have closed their doors forever. This is just even more good news from a pro-life perspective.
So many businesses have closed or stopped doing abortions because of this law. One thing that I wish listeners would know is that many women have abortions precisely because it is a business, precisely because the laws and also the financial incentives, the money being given by the government to the abortion industry is basically what is causing many women to have abortions, because many women have abortions because a social worker recommends it, a school, a doctor, a family clinic. It's this network that funnels women to abortion centers for so many reasons. Sometimes because they feel like the woman is stressed or overwhelmed. Any little reason sometimes they give to a woman and send her to an abortion center where she's not given the truth. She's not told that she has a living child inside of her, that she is a mother. And also, of course, the ramifications of an abortion, the post-abortion syndrome that is very real, that she's not informed about all of these things. So we know that many women, and I tell you this as someone who has counseled women for over 20 years at a very busy pregnancy center in Los Angeles, we hear from women. We know that they are not always certain, and they're have very little information. But when they know that their child is alive, that they're a mother, that there's help, that they're blessed, that there are pro-life doctors available to her, it just opens up a world of possibilities for her. She understands that she truly is blessed. And so we, as a pro-life community, must continue to work to announce this hope and the truth and to help these women. The biggest part of the pro-life movement is the help arm. We outnumber abortion centers 3-1, John. This is wonderful news, and now it's even more reason to rejoice that these centers have closed. And it's very interesting that they have closed, because we've heard from the abortion industry and abortion activists that places like Planned Parenthood, they put this number out that 3% of their business is abortion. Then why are they closing if it's only 3%? The reality is it is not 3%. It is their main business. In fact, ex-abortion center workers have told us that there are abortion quotas for these places, and these places depend on the number of abortions that they do to remain open. So we know that Planned Parenthood is about abortion. These places are about abortion. Without it, they are not open. And so we are so happy to see this, and we hope it continues. And but sadly, we know that so many more states are fighting the battle, and we have our work cut out for us, because post-Dobbs, places like my state of California have really doubled down to expand abortion, to make it less regulated, to pour more money into it, taxpayer money, and sadly, to become a place where women from pro-life states can come to have an abortion paid by the taxpayer, expanding abortion centers and suppressing pro-life information and pregnancy centers like the one that I work at. Currently is being attacked legislatively by big tech. We're being suppressed. So we have our work cut out for us in California, New York, many places that sadly have very liberal abortion laws.
Esther, what goes through your mind when you hear prominent politicians like Senator Elizabeth Warren, who is calling for crisis pregnancy centers to be shut down altogether?
Pregnancy centers are a haven, a safe haven for pregnant women where we receive them to give them compassionate counseling, resources to tell them the truth about their child, to offer genuine help, genuine medical help. And this is something that's so appreciated by so many women. And it's very sad to see abortion activists like Elizabeth Warren, vilifying places that give life, that affirm life, that affirm the truth and help women to receive the greatest blessing, which is their child. Motherhood is a great blessing, and we announce it. And we also promote wonderful, noble things like adoption. Adoption truly is a wonderful alternative and a solution to the abortion crisis. And over a million couples are waiting to adopt a child. This is a beautiful thing for a birth mother in crisis to choose. And so we open this world of possibilities to women. We do it with utmost love, compassion, respect. And so many supporters are constantly, giving us baby supplies and making sure that we have the resources to provide help for women. And we have so many testimonies, John, so many happy women that are glad they found us and that they were able to know the truth. And many women feel tempted to have abortions because it is promoted like a solution. And women, many women that we speak with have very little information about what abortion truly is. Yes, it is permitted by the law here in California, but that does not mean that it is without consequences, very dire consequences. In fact, it takes the life of a child and hurts a woman. Because it's legal does not mean it's moral and good and right. So the centers are so essential in our society, and people like Elizabeth Warren, what they are is abortion activists, and they are playing in the hands of the abortion industry. And so we must protect our centers. Currently, they are under tremendous attack. So we ask our listeners to reach out to their local pregnancy centers. Go under pregnancycenters.org, find your local center, reach out, support them, pray for them. Yes, we are under tremendous attack, but we believe wholeheartedly in what we do, and we have countless testimonies to prove that.
Astrid, just in the last few days, we have seen Texas, Idaho, and Tennessee abortion bans go into effect, protecting all babies from abortions, with Texas really leading the way. In fact, they're estimating that this law is going to result in saving tens of thousands of babies. We've already seen the effects just in the last year alone. Again, state by state, this is a battle that has gone back to the states, but Texas really leading the way.
Texas is a tremendous example. I love the pro-life movement in Texas and the pro-life movement anywhere, but in particular, it is so heartening to see the fruits of what they've done. And let's remember that Roe versus Wade originated, Roe, the decision that permitted abortion in all 50 states, in all the trimesters of pregnancy, originated with a case coming out of Texas. So it is beautiful to see now their vindication, being the solution, just the same way as, Norma McCorvey, who was Jane Roe, who was the plaintiff who helped the abortion industry. Her dream was to see it eradicated, and then she was hoping that it would be Texas, that it would come out of Texas. And so may she rest in peace. Yes, Texas is leading the way gloriously. It is wonderful to see Idaho and yesterday Tennessee. We have three states that are still considering their old pro-life laws that are on the books, and there is a question whether they are applicable and if they will be enforced. And those states are Michigan, Wisconsin, and West Virginia. So we have to pray for those leaders out there, for those states. God willing, they will do the right thing, protect their unborn citizens. This is the right thing to do. This is the moral thing to do. This is the civilized thing to do, and we hope that they will follow suit. And we also are hopeful because we're Christians, and we know how the story ends. We're hopeful as well for places like California. You know, it's up to the churches. It's up to the pro-life people here to take back our state for life.
How important do you think it is to promote adoption as a real option for women? Because it's something that seems to be forgotten, especially by the politicians that are constantly promoting abortion.
Adoption is still, I think, largely misunderstood about what it truly is. Adoption is something that a woman in a crisis pregnancy, especially a young woman, a student, might not consider because they have maybe outdated ideas about what it is. And it is not giving up. And sadly, the terms we use sometimes, John, are incorrect. We say, give up the baby for adoption. Give the baby away. No. This is giving life to a human being. This is giving the child a family. This is giving the child the greatest gift, and a family who's longing for a child to give them such a great gift. So this is something that is very positive, and there are wonderful documentaries and things that we present to our moms, stories of women who even have open adoptions where the birth mom is involved with the child, and the child knows his or her birth mom. So it's something so beautiful, and the woman who is choosing adoption is in the driver's seat. She can choose a family. She can interview couples herself and choose one. So it is something very beautiful. It's not in the short term. It is. It can be very difficult. It takes a lot of maturity. But long term, women tell us that it gives them tremendous peace. So we definitely should be promoting it. It is good. And I would say to everyone listening, every person at church should know where their local pregnancy center is, should be ready to tell a woman in crisis that she is blessed, that she's not alone, and direct her to the pregnancy center where we will receive her with so much love and tenderness and help her in every way, and also present beautiful options like adoption or parenting. There's a world of hope out there, but right now it really is up to the people of God to lead the way, to continue to voice that hope that exists. And right now we have a real threat with abortion pills being available very easily through the mail. So something that we have to be aware is that we have to be out there with this message. If your parish is not constantly announcing this, we should be announcing the help and the work of the pregnancy centers.
There's a lot of work to be done. The battle has just begun. It goes state by state, heart by heart, as we try to continue to make abortion unthinkable in our nation. Astrid, as always, it's great to be with you. Thanks for getting up super early in L.A. to be with us here on Morning Air.
It is my joy. Thank you so much, John. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Astrid Bennett Gutierrez, the president of the VIDA Initiative and the executive director of Los Angeles Pregnancy Services. We need to take a short break. When we come back, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg will look ahead to this Sunday's gospel with our very own Glenn Leverin. So stay with us. There's much more to come here on Morning Air after this short timeout.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day. This is Morning Air.
On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I got my head out the sunroof. I'm blasting my favorite tunes. And more than the sunshine in my eyes. I got my head out the sunroof.
And welcome back to Morning Air on another Friday dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. I'm John Morales. It's good to be with you. And now it's time to look ahead to this Sunday's gospel. Always keep in mind that the Word of God in the Gospels, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, is powerful. When the Gospel, the Book Eternal, is proclaimed, Christ is passing by. Jesus is speaking to you. So listen carefully, folks, as Bishop Daniel Muggenberg, Bishop of Reno, Nevada, shares his weekly reflection on this Sunday's Gospel with our very own Glenn Leverins. A gospel reading for this 22nd Sunday in Ordinary Time comes out of Luke chapter 14. On a Sabbath, Jesus went to dine at the home of one of the leading Pharisees, and the people there were observing him carefully. He told a parable to those who had been invited, noticing how they were choosing the places of honor at the table. When you're invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not recline at the table in the place of honor. A more distinguished guest than you might have been invited by him, and the host who invited both of you may approach you and say, "Give your place to this man," and then you would proceed with embarrassment to take the lowest place. Rather, when you're invited, go and take the lowest place, so that when the host comes to you, he may say, "My friend, move up to a higher position." Then you will enjoy the esteem of your companions at the table. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he said to the host who invited him, "When you hold a lunch or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your wealthy neighbors, in case they might invite you back and you have repayment. Rather, when you hold a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Blessed indeed will you be because of their inability to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Time now to take a look at the gospel reading out of Luke chapter 14, verses 1 and then 7 through 14 for this 22nd Sunday in Ordinary Time. Joining us for the reflection, as he always does, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg, the Bishop of Reno, Nevada. Great to have you along, Bishop Muggenberg.
And great to be here, Glenn.
Well, we learn about humility today. We learn about seating charts and where we ought to go if our name isn't on a little place there. And maybe the best and most certain way to go isn't to jump right to the head of the line.
Yes, you know, it sounds like Jesus is almost giving a very basic instruction in courtesy or etiquette, but he's really speaking to something much more profound in our lives as disciples, because that competition for honor or that desire for privilege and prestige is something that really infects all of us because of original sin. And so it will manifest itself in different ways, but Jesus is also cautioning us that it will bring about divisions within the community if we give in to those desires for privileged places of honor.
I think we can see this a lot, not only, of course, in society, but in the church, too. In my Protestant days, seen it, you know, churches competing against one another. We see it in the Catholic Church sometimes, bigger and smaller parishes within churches, you know, one committee doing bigger stuff than a smaller committee, or who has the easy or flashy jobs in church versus who is stacking the chairs and scrubbing the floors and things like that. And it seems to be an eternal lesson.
Well, it is. And again, it's something that I think affects all of our human nature. It's the basic temptation to try to be better than other people rather than being better for God. And any time that we're trying to just be better for God and to be more like Jesus, that's always going to not only draw us deeper into communion with others, but it's also going to give us that same attitude of humble, sacrificial service that so defined the life of our Lord. And Pope Francis has spoken so often about how roles within the church, especially roles of ministry and positions of ministry, are really there for the sake of service and not for the glorification of the individual. And so I think that the Holy Father is certainly echoing this instruction of Jesus of how we need to recognize when we're giving into these temptations, and we need to adopt an attitude of healthy humility that will allow us to overcome these temptations and to put others first rather than seeking the first place for ourselves.
Our Lord talks as well about what actual good, healthy humility should look like.
He does. He does. You know, the word humility or the virtue of humility sometimes is very misunderstood in our culture, and we perceive it as a kind of self-deprecation or, you know, a esteem kind of approach. But humility is actually simply being honest about who we are and who we are not. You know, so the word humility actually comes from the Latin humus, which means earth. And it's a reminiscent of Genesis, where the dust of the earth was infused with breath of God. And so humanity was created. When we understand who we are in the eyes of God, then that will allow us to have an honest appraisal, not just of ourselves, but of others. And we will grant them the dignity that God wants them to have. And it's when we do that, when we treat others with the dignity that God wants them to have, that we ourselves receive, honor from God himself. And that's true honor, not what we claim for ourselves, like the people competing at the dinner, but rather which we receive from God. That's the honor that, as disciples, we should most seek.
As we learn about humility with our gospel reading today, how about what unhealthy humility looks like?
Oh, unhealthy humility is definitely that kind of, false, low self-image, where a person believes that somehow they are no good, or that they are, unworthy in the eyes of God. Well, we're all unworthy in the eyes of God, but it's by acknowledging God's grace and God's generous mercy that we can accept the grace that God wants to give all of us. But if we deny that grace by rejecting it, by a feeling of unworthiness, then we're actually depriving ourselves of tremendous blessings that the Lord wants us to have. So an unhealthy humility will actually cause us to believe that we are unworthy of God's love and therefore to reject God's love. And that's not good either.
Is the saying that humility is defined by not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less, kind of a good rule of thumb to go by?
That's a really good summary for it. I like that. That does capture quite a bit of it, certainly. I think humility is really the ability to recognize ourselves as people who are equal with others, and not to put ourselves down, nor to falsely exalt ourselves as compared to others, and to care for others, as equal to ourselves. And that's especially true in this passage, because after instructing the guests on, etiquette of how to choose a place at dinner, he then instructs them on who to choose, that he begins to speak to their guest list. And that's where, that sense of equality among all people, whether they be different, whether they be marginalized, whatever it may be, but seeing them with an equal dignity in the eyes of God is what will allow us to desire them to be part of our lives and to share our lives with them, so as to help them experience that dignity that God wants them to know and to have. And Jesus says that is the most honorable thing in God's eyes, when we share in the ministry of the Lord, who brings dignity to those who are marginalized and ostracized by society.
No, our church, in order to get so many things done, has a hierarchy of who's in charge of what things, what people, what geographic areas, and all of that. But, whether we happen to be a bishop or whether we're leading a committee at church, servant leadership, always a great way to go, too, isn't it?
It is, and people respect that. They respect it in the corporate world. Certainly, they respect it in the church world. They respect it in families. When people are eager to serve others and to care for others, to put others first, that's something that we esteem in all of our different sectors. And because we esteem it, we ought to, desire to put it into practice in very ordinary ways every day.
A wonderful reflection, a great lesson that's very practical, as everything is in Scripture for the most part. We appreciate that, Bishop Muggenberg. If you'd be so kind as to wrap us up with your blessing this week.
And may the blessing of Almighty God, who desires to honor us as his disciples and servants, always inspire us to live out our identity and to truly practice that humility that was witnessed so frequently and so effectively and so perfectly in the life of our Lord Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, Bishop Muggenberg. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn's Story Corner.
Our story today is called Kindness Returned. There's a story about the surrender of the Confederacy at Appomattox Courthouse as the Civil War concluded. General Grant was an unusual man. Knowing the war was over and the victory was his, he showed great and unusual kindness and respect toward the Chief General of the Confederates. He allowed General Robert E. Lee to ride freely in and out of the area. He also allowed the Confederate men to keep their possessions and horses. Grant gave them food because they were hungry and let them all go home undisturbed. Lee was permanently touched by Grant's kindness. After the war, Lee became the president of Washington College in Virginia. On one occasion, one of his fellow instructors, also a Southerner, began to speak poorly of Grant to Lee, assuming that he'd receive a sympathetic audience. Lee turned, looked at the man straight in the eye, and said, "Sir, if you ever again presume to speak disrespectfully of General Grant in my presence, either you or I will sever his connection with this university." Because General Lee had received such kindness from Grant, he treasured and protected the good name of the one who'd showed him such kindness. So should we. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold.
As always, thanks so much, Glenn. I really do appreciate it. Another inspirational story corner. Now, coming up next hour here on Morning Air, Catholic attorney Mary Helen Fiorito will be with us to explain why pro-life atheists and secularists are rejecting the religious narrative that they don't exist. Father John Carchi, the rector and president of the University of St. Mary of the Lake Mundelein Seminary, will be with us to discuss the future of seminarian formation. Plus, Peter Atkinson, the director of the Mary Beggars on Relevant Radio, will tell us about his latest project on the night train. Choo-choo. Stay with us, America. We're just warming up. There's much more to come in next hour here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.